Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord glory, the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established and shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Let us pray together. Sometimes I wonder why God repeats things in the Bible. And then I look at my children and I have to keep repeating things to them and it all of a sudden becomes quite obvious. We don't get it the first time. God has to say things again and again and again and again. I often think of those disciples, what they were with Jesus and he had said things to them and on occasion one would turn to the other and say, what did he mean by resurrection out of the dead? They couldn't conceive of what that would mean. See, they already had an established tradition. Tradition said that everyone would be raised at the end of time. What on earth was resurrection out of the dead? They didn't know. There were other times he would say something to them, and they wondered, what is he saying? There were times when he said some things that his disciples decided they can't tolerate. They decided to walk with him no longer. There's some strange things in the Bible. Strange things. But one of the strangest is indeed what has often been termed the left-hand work of God or the judgment of God. And though it's not popular today, it was a few years back, it's not popular today. It is the more common message that one finds in Scripture. And it's repeated again and again and again and again. In fact, as we've been going through Isaiah, I think this theme has found more content in these first 23, 24 chapters of Isaiah than anything else. And in chapters 24 through 27, which many believe is a kind of little apocalypse of Isaiah, contains this theme once again. And it is simply the theme of God's judgment. God's judgment. So I wonder again, why is it that God keeps telling us again and again and again and again of his coming judgment? Well, maybe it's because we just won't listen. Maybe it's because we're deaf to it and we don't want to hear it. Maybe it's like our children, we tell them again and again and again. And they just need to hear it constantly till they get it. When I look at a text like the one today in Isaiah 24, I see similar things to what he said already. But there is a very stark difference in that it becomes all-encompassing. He's already threatened the nations. He's talked against Egypt. He's talked against Assyria. He's talked against all these different countries, Ethiopia, Babylon, Edom. There was a proclamation against Tyre last time we saw. And now, there's a shift in focus. And the shift in the focus is that now there's an all-encompassing judgment that the Lord will bring upon the entire earth. And the focus shifts from a specific historical reference to merge into this futuristic vision. And much of it is taken up again in later portions, particularly what we have here is a mixture of this apocalyptic doom, so to speak, but in the midst of this, the redemption of the remnant. And what we have is we have the salvation of this remnant. And then later on we'll find that God continues to bring woe to His people as He speaks to Ephraim in chapter 28, and then uses a code word for Jerusalem in chapter 29, when He refers to Jerusalem as Ariel. Woe to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David dwelt. And again it continues, so we see the theme, interwoven judgment coming again upon the nations, distress coming to the peoples, and again, the future glory of Zion later on in the book. And so we have to again remember that the grand themes of this book are judgment on the one hand and salvation or redemption for God's people, the remnant, on the other. And so it is here in chapter 24, is a sort of microcosm of what is to come. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left. And the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light. The name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit are the snare, are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Let's pray. Dear God, again, we don't know what to do but to tremble at your word. And we know you tell us in this very book that we must tremble at your word. God, you've warned this world again and again and yet again of coming judgment. And we continue to go our own way. We continue to abandon your precepts. We continue to ignore the covenant, to change your laws to satisfy our own sinfulness. And God, we are like this vineyard that you have taken care of, that you have hedged about, that you have planted, that you have produced so much effort in. And yet we are bringing out sin and misery rather than the joy and the blessing of the Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for the state we have made ourselves. Forgive us for this waywardness and wickedness that rules our hearts. And we pray that we would learn to rejoice in this God. Glory to the righteous. Our God reigns. Let us get a glimpse of Him in His glory. Let us see Him as Isaiah did, high and lifted up. Let us fall before Him and acknowledge our utter need and cry out for His grace. God, we are still a needy people. We are still worthy of this judgment. And so indeed we tremble at your word. God, speak to us today and change our hearts. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I started reading a book by John Gerstner, who is a 20th century theologian. The book is titled Heaven and Hell. It's Jonathan Edwards on Heaven and Hell, in fact. Jonathan Edwards, who died in 1758, if I'm not mistaken, was a pastor in New England. He was one of these great luminaries of the church. A man who was finally run out of his church because he wouldn't compromise. One of the things that Edwards was accused of was that he was sort of gloomy and always preached hellfire and damnation. The truth of the matter is that that wasn't all he preached. He preached a lot of different things as well. But sure enough, Edwards did find in his theology, and he found this in Scripture, that God has a lot to say about judgment. And that the judgment that God has to say is ultimately to His own glory. And in a nutshell, one can encapsulate what this end is, that God has designed this universe with an end, and its end is ultimately for the benefit of God's glory. It is for the manifestation of God's glory. And so in the redemption of those people that He will redeem, and in the judgment of those He will judge, God will be glorified in both of these. There is a joint end of God's glory in the end. And so in one sense, we can't fail to give Him glory, either in the judgment we'll receive or in the praise we'll offer. One way or another, we will bow to God and give Him glory. But oh, what a difference it will be for us, whether it be the one or the other. What a difference indeed. And though here we find that God will be glorified in bringing judgment, so there is great glory that comes to Him from those who are ransomed. And I pray that we will find ourselves at the end of the day, not in this city of the world that is heading to destruction, but we find ourselves citizens of that other heavenly city that God is building. That heavenly city that is the city where God dwells, where God will reign, and where He will be glorious before His elders. I pray that we will find ourselves in that city. But in the meantime, God warns the world yet again. And if you notice this text, we have this introduction of God making the earth empty and making it waste. And this language is very reminiscent of the words that are used in Genesis, where we have this formless matter. And it tells us that God had to fashion it into the cosmos. Here what we find is that God takes the earth, the inhabited earth, and lays it waste. What He does is empty and make it waste. And this has to do with the judgment upon the people of the earth. And the reference to the inhabited world here is what is paramount. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. Here's a reference to what God will do with the actual physical structure and what He will do with the people on it. Now there's great speculation about whether God's going to destroy the universe and rebuild it. And there have been some who think that this world is destined to be annihilated, destroyed completely, and a new program begin. And for years I used to think that that was the end of this world, that it would be completely destroyed. And then I realized one day that if that really were to be the case, then God would have had a great colossal failure on His hands. That this world is not destined to be destroyed as if God could not redeem it, but this world is destined to be purged. This world is destined to be cleansed. It's going to suffer a baptism of fire, and then it will be suitable for the glory of this holy God. And so this is the imagery that Peter gives us. This is the imagery that the Revelation gives us. This is the imagery that we find here in this very text, that God is going to do a work of purging this world and preparing it to be ready for the next. So that when we have the new heaven and the new earth, what we will have is a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. And in the resurrection that God so eloquently speaks of here later on in Isaiah itself, we will have this experience to look forward to. A lot of people think that heaven is this sort of ethereal, floaty, cloudy place. Sort of die and float off and go to heaven. And to be in heaven is thought for many to be the ultimate. Yet this sort of floaty, cloudy experience, bodiless existence out there somewhere, wherever that may be, is not what we are destined to as the church. This is not what Jesus promised when He said, I lay down my life that I may take it again, so that where I am you can be also. This is not what He promised when He said, you know, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise your mortal bodies. This isn't what they were talking about. They were talking about a reality of life that will far exceed this one. And you know why people sometimes reject the Christian message? They think, well, if you become a Christian, what happens is you die and you float off to this kind of cloudy experience. And they think down here we got casinos, we got this, we got that. We got TV, we got so many channels, my goodness. Floating off in some mystical experience doesn't sound a lot more exciting
than sitting down here and watching TV and going to the theater and listening to Bach and Beethoven and all these other things that you can do down here on this earth that are quite good. And at the end of the day, what we have done is we've done the message of the gospel a disservice because we've given the false impression that dying and going to heaven is everything, when in fact it's not. In fact, the Bible tells us that that is an intermediate phase, whatever it is. And it is not until we are raised from the dead and that the earth is renewed that we will experience life in the fullness, the kind of life that Jesus had in the body after He was raised. This is the hope that we have. And it is this experience that those who are going to be judged are going to miss out on. And it is this hope that we have of the glory of God that we look forward to. So when we want to escape this judgment, it's not merely because we want to float in clouds, folks. It's because we long from the inner depths of our being to live fully for the first time. Because like Keith Green said, when you look around and all the splendor of this world and you look at it and you see the sunset and you see the beautiful things, and I know how people in Tennessee talk about this being God's country, and you look around and you see the wondrous things of nature. And yet, you know what he said? He said, when you look at all this, going to heaven is so much better that living in this wonderful earth is going to be like living in a garbage can. That's what he said. And I think he was onto something. But what awaits the church is so much better. You know, Paul puts it like this. He says, I went up there and I saw things I can't even talk about. He said, I'm not permitted. He says, do you know what awaits the saints of God? Those who love God, he says, ear has not heard. Eye has not seen. And you know, ears have heard some amazing things in this world. Eyes have seen some amazing things in this universe. And yet, he says, eye and ear has not heard and has not seen these things that await the saints. I want the fullness of life that God has promised for those who love God. And so I don't want this judgment to fall on me. Of course I don't want it, because it is the judgment of a God who is absolutely majestic and holy and righteous. And I know that it will be just and swift and as forthright and final as can be. There is no turning back after this kind of a judgment. There is no second chance. This is it. It's a total annihilation and separation from God. And it will be forever. So the writer that said that Jonathan Edwards was preaching more about heaven and hell, John Gerstner finally says, is only because Jesus preached more often on hell than he did on heaven. And for those who don't believe that, count the references. Go ahead and do a study of it yourself. And you'll find that indeed Jesus had much more to say about judgment that we give him credit for. Where did he find it? He found it in books like Isaiah and in Joel and Nahum. You know, the Old Testament was the Jesus Bible. The Old Testament was Jesus' Bible. He didn't go around with the Gospel of Mark under his arm. He didn't walk around with Paul's letter to the Romans. Though Mark has something to say about judgment, so does Romans. But this is it. These are the texts, folks. These are the words of God that they had. This was the revelation given to them. And it is still the revelation of God to God's people. And it is a warning on the scale here that encompasses the whole world. Not just a little town here or a town there or a country here and a country there. This is a warning to the entire globe. This is a warning to the godless society we live in that spans every nation and every country. Godlessness is as far and wide as man himself. Idolatry has plagued the entire globe. And so God's judgment will be entire. It will encompass the whole world. And look how we are all equal in our sin. As with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. Here is the great equalizer. The sin that warrants this judgment is universal. Our stations in life will have no bearing on whether we can escape this judgment. In fact, it will be the same for all of us, despite our different social standing. As with Iraq, so with the USA. As with Saudi Arabia, so with Somalia. It doesn't make a difference. As with the upper class, crust lives on, what is it? Central Park West or whatever, New York's high-class society, or the poor guy who walks New York streets that doesn't have anywhere to lay his hand. As with the one, folks, so with the other. Do you see what God is saying here? We cannot look to those things that we feel discriminate and change us and make us better. These things will have no appeal. These things will have no way of keeping us from this judgment. And Lord says that He will do this and seals it with an oath, doesn't He? Like He does everything. For the Lord has spoken this word. And you know, I've always wondered about that, because Jesus, when He took the scroll and He opened it up in Isaiah, and He preached the text there, and He read from Isaiah 61. Do you know that He did that in the temple in Nazareth? Or in the synagogue, rather. He went into the synagogue, He opened up, and He read there. And He got to a point, and He stopped. And the point He stopped reading, He spoke about God's blessing and the day of God's, you know, call. And it was all wonderful. And He stopped right in the middle of what we would call a verse from Isaiah. And He closed it back up. And then He said something to them that astounded them. He said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Amazing thing. This is exactly what happened. He turned to this section. It's in Isaiah 61. Just listen to this for a moment. Here it is. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And He stopped. And He said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He stopped right there. But where He stopped was right in the middle of a verse. Right in the middle of a verse. And He said, this word is fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture. But the scripture in Isaiah goes on and says this. It says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus didn't read that one. He stopped short of that one. Because that one was not going to be fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. That one is going to be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus. And now we have the full revelation. Now we understand the mission of the Son of God. Now we understand the existence of the church and what it is we are about. Now we understand how the eschatology actually will play itself out in the end. We know from the book of Revelation that when He does come back, He will come back and He will tread the winepress of the wrath of God and take vengeance on God's enemies. He will do this. This is exactly what this text, Isaiah 24, is all about. And you can bet your bottom dollar that it will happen, not because I say so, not because a preacher or some denomination says so, not because there are doomsayers out there, not because there are naysayers out there, not because there are cracks out there, but because God Himself said, I have spoken this word. That's why. Because God has spoken it, and He says, it will occur because I have said it. In other words, we're a time bomb, guys. We are a ticking time bomb. We could go off at any moment. This whole world. And when it does, you know how it's going to be. It's going to be like that guy that said, Lord, Lord, please help me. And then somebody sent him, you know, a boat came by. And the guy said, come on, come on, jump in. And he said, no, 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 I'm waiting. God's going to help me. And then he's waiting on God, he's waiting on God. And then a helicopter comes by. And the helicopter pulls down the rope and says, you know, come on, get on, get on, I'll help you. And he says, no, 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 God's going to take care of me. And then eventually, you know, another guy comes by and he says, come on, come on, help me. Says, no, eventually he dies, doesn't he? Because he didn't take any of the help offered. He goes to God, and first thing he says is, God, why didn't you help me? He says, what do you mean I didn't help you? I sent you a helicopter, I sent you a boat. That's how it's going to be in the end. We're all going to have our excuses of why we didn't take God's lifeline. We're all going to have our excuses as to why we preferred when God was inviting us to His feast. Oh, I'm getting married. Oh, I have a business contract. I have this. I have. Jesus gave us the stories. They're all there. Parables of judgment. And why it is that people are too busy for God. Well, for those who are too busy for God, one day God's going to be too busy for them. And this is how it will be. God has promised to bring this judgment to pass. And the reason that He does it is because they have transgressed the laws. They have changed the ordinance. They have broken the everlasting covenant. God is not some malevolent being that just takes pleasure in sending people to hell. God is a righteous God who can do nothing but send people to hell who deserve it and have not been saved by His grace. And the fact that He does so is completely just and in harmony with all His glorious attributes of majesty. Not one thing lacking. The fact that people will be in hell has to do with their sin. Do you remember the great phrase, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. These two different things, these two different outcomes are based on two different realities. Heaven, life, eternal life, future in the kingdom, whatever you want to call it, is a gift of God. It is not earned. It cannot be manipulated. It's not something you can bargain God for. You can't be on best behavior and get it. It's nothing you can buy. No, it's a gift, a pure gift. Whereas the other, death, final separation from God, the hell that the Bible speaks of, what is that? That is earned. That is wages rendered. That is you get justice. You get what you deserve. And you know what? If God didn't give the gift to some people, you know where we'd all be? Absolutely under this judgment. If God had not left for us a remnant, remember what he said here, Isaiah? If God had not left for himself a remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is exactly it, folks. If God does not redeem us from this world, we are hopeless. We cannot stand and say, well, God, look, I've been a good person. I was a priest. He says, no, so the people saw the priest. You say, but I was a bank manager. I helped people with loans. It doesn't matter. So were the creditors, so were the debtor. It doesn't matter what you did, who you were. It makes no difference when it comes to the judgment because we're all sinners. Unless God comes along and redeems the people and keeps the people, and that's what you find throughout this text, a remnant. A church, a people that God has elected and saved and sealed and prepared for an eternity with Him. The elders who will be in His glory. That is the hope that we have. And none other. And this is precisely what Jesus came to do. To bring this glad announcement in the midst of the judgment. Glad tidings come only in the midst of an expectancy of bad news. And when the universal bad news is, hey, you're a sinner and you fall under the wrath of God. This is the sword of Damocles that hangs over our heads, is it not? This is who we are. The message is not, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The message is, God hates you. He is angry with the wicked every day. And you live under this perpetual threat of His judgment. But yet God has a great plan for His life. God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God is being poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness, upon all those who suppress the truth. Romans 1:18. So folks, we need to hear this warning again. We need to hear that this is a God who is great, majestic, glorious. And we need to realize that only those who are drawn to Him because of their sin have any hope. Look at what he says. He says, we figured out what the song is. Finally, the coastlands will sing glory to the righteous. But he says, I'm unworthy. I'm ruined. Woe to me. It's like the vision in chapter 6. He sees the glory of God and he can't stand in His presence. He falls to his face. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. How could I stand in the presence of one so glorious? There's no hope for us unless we get to this point. And today we're too busy walking the altar and claiming our inheritance, saying, yes, I accept Jesus. Oh, how easily we dispense salvation today. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. When have we turned in penitence and woe upon ourselves to the living God, the glorious God of Scripture? We are worshipping the vain imaginings of our hearts. And we have forgotten this very God. The true God, the only living God. The God who will bring righteous judgment on this world. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. I'm ruined. Unworthy. Woe to me. If God were to strike me dead right now, if He were to send me to hell right now, He would be perfectly just. After all the things that I supposedly have done for Him. I have done nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Paul says the things that I have done, the grace of God has done in me. What am I but a sinner? Sinner. Rebellious. Hater of God. Blasphemer. Idolater. That's what I am in my nature. That's who I am at the base of my being. A fallen, depraved creature. What hope is there for someone like me? None whatsoever. I am justly judged by the text. And I have to cry out that I am ruined. If there's to be any hope. Oh God, be merciful to me. He says there'll be those who try to escape. They'll use cunning and craft and they may get away from one thing, but they won't finally run away from it all. Now this may come in phases, and it says here that some will fear the pit and the snare. It says some will
run from the noise of fear, but they'll fall into the pit. Some, he says, come up from the pit, but they're caught in the snare. And then finally, if they think they're safe, suddenly the windows of heaven are going to open up and pour down. And none can escape. You've heard it said, you can run, but you can't hide. That's a paraphrase of what God is saying right here. You can run, but you can't hide. You can't hide behind your self-righteousness, behind your supposed goodness. And you can't outrun God. I just heard about the sprinter that broke the record or whatever. He's the fastest man on earth. The Olympics. I don't know who he is or what he did. No matter how fast you are, you can't outsprint God. You can't run from His judgment. Remember what the psalmist said. He said, if I go to the farthest deep, your hand is there upon me. Where can I go from your presence? There's no escaping the omniscient, omnipresent Lord God of this universe. Yeah, you can run, but you can't hide. God is going to punish everyone in this universe. He finally ends with this note about punishing the host of heaven on high, as well as those who are kings on the earth. Language that speaks of the angelic host and also of those men he's made in his own image. Here we know that certainly a group of angels will be judged. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells the saints, don't you know you will be judges of angels? And yet those, ironically, who are supposedly kings on the earth, they'll be put together in a pit and wait. They'll be shut up in that place until the time of judgment. I remember years ago, Carmen had a song. And he talked about all these wicked people of old, like Capone and Hitler and Stalin, all waiting for the judgment. And this is the kind of picture that emerges here. They will be gathered up, be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. This is what happens to the wicked at death, is it not? They think that their suffering ends, so many of them contemplate suicide. They think, oh, this wicked world and all the bad that it has, I'll just end it all. And little do they know, they take it with them. And they suffer the same torments till they are raised, and they will face eternal judgment thereafter. What you try and escape from this world, you'll only take with you if it's not dealt with at the cross. And so here it is. This coming day will be such a day that the writer says, the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. And when we look in the Revelation, we see an exalted new heaven and new earth. We see a land where the Lamb is its light. We see a glorious future for God and His people. And His name will finally have the honor it deserves. His name will finally have the honor and the worship due its inherent majesty and holiness. And it will be this manifestation of splendor. And we, in resurrected bodies, will live forever in that relationship with Him and with each other in a purged universe where I don't know what the limits will be. But I imagine rather than a world in which the principles and the dimensions hem us in, we'll live in a world where we will hedge in the dimensions. We will be as the Son of God Himself. Something amazing, something spectacular, something that only the imagination can ponder. But that's what I long for. And I long for it because of God's grace, that He's redeeming a people to Himself. And in the meantime, He's going to purge the earth to prepare it for them. And He's going to purge a people to prepare them for it. May God have mercy on us all. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we stand under your just condemnation, and we acknowledge that we are worthy of this judgment. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are undone, that we are guilty, that we have violated your covenant. We know, Lord, that you'll be faithful to enforce the stipulations of the covenant, that you cannot deny yourself. And so we rejoice in the hope that you are redeeming a people and preparing a people, and also that you are preparing a place. So God, let God be God. Let God be God. God, we acknowledge you today. We acknowledge you as the Lord God omnipotent that reigns, who does whatever he pleases in the heavens and in the earth. We acknowledge you as our rightful Lord, as the one who has both power and rightness to condemn, and who has both power and grace to dispense. And we cry out for mercy. Again, bless your people here as they have gathered to give you worship, as they focus their hearts on you, as they turn their minds to you, as they think your thoughts after them, as they open up your word, and as they sing from the depths of their beings your praises. Please receive this time of worship and bless it to our lives. For Jesus' sake we pray.